We turn in God's Word to the Gospel according to Mark. We turn to chapter 9 and we begin our reading at verse 14. First part of the chapter that we looked at last week deals with the transfiguration, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ for a brief moment revealed to three of his disciples up on the mountain. But then they come back down again, down the mountain, and we take up the record in Mark 9 and verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. The man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "O unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long will I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he says, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind come out only by prayer." They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Mountaintop experiences don't last. Almost by definition, they are for the mountaintop. But you can't stay there forever. You have to come down the mountain, back down to everyday life with all its realities. Mountaintop experiences are wonderful. And you bring the blessing down the mountain with you. But at the bottom, life is waiting for you. And Jesus and his disciples experienced that after the transfiguration. Wonderful time when the disciples saw something of Jesus' glory, something of the splendor of the King. But then that fades and they come down once more. And as the four of them reach the bottom of the mountain, they discover failure, strife, argument, frustration, and the work of the devil. It's all there waiting for them. And so often that's how it is in the experience of God's people. And it shouldn't surprise us. We'd love to stay on the mountaintop. We have to come down to everyday life. Now as they come down from the mountain, Jesus and those three disciples that were closest to him, we turn to think in Mark 9 from verse 14 to 32, the verses we read earlier of spiritual warfare. spiritual warfare. Because that's what confronts Jesus as he descends from the mountain, back into all the stresses of the ministry to which the Father had called him. Spiritual warfare. And the first thing we see in looking at these verses is failure revealed. Failure revealed. There'd been such a high point up on the mountain, the glory of God, the voice of the Father. And now here at the foot of the mountain, failure, warfare, bitterness, strife. A crowd has gathered. And the 9 other disciples are in argument with the scribes, the teachers of the law. And the reason very quickly is explained. Man had brought his demon-possessed child. And he was hoping Jesus would heal him. Jesus is up on the mountaintop. Can the disciples not do anything? Can they not cast the demon out? And they can't. And they fail. The boy is no better. The man says, I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. You can imagine the disappointment. And still the burden of this poor boy weighing on his father's heart. And the scribes are making the most of it. You can imagine it. Oh yeah. You're great when Jesus is there, but where's he now when he's needed? And look at you. You're no use. You can't cast out the demon. And they're making hay, of course, out of the disciples' failure. You can imagine the spirit that animates them. When Jesus comes into the midst of this. And here's a situation where we see the power of Satan very clearly revealed. Here is the spiritual battle. There's always going on in the world and always going on around Jesus' ministry because the devil, of course, hated to see the Son of God come to bring salvation. So he's stirred to opposition. Here's this poor child, young man probably. We're told in the account in Matthew 17 that he was epileptic. But he's also demon-possessed. And the Bible doesn't confuse the two. Sometimes you'll hear, well, you know, the Bible writers didn't know about diseases and they attributed them to demons and it was just their ignorance. They didn't know any better. But the Gospels are quite clear. They know the difference between illness and the work of the devil. Sometimes they're connected, but they're different things. It's not primitive superstition in the part of Bible writers. The devil's work is real. We mustn't be naive about that fact. Satan and the host of evil are at work in the world. And you see that the damage that they're doing in this young man's life. Their only aim is destruction. The Father says in verse 22, sometimes it throws him into fire, into water, trying to kill him. The devil has no desire for anything good. And here is someone suffering tremendously. And it reminds us of the reality of Satan's power. Sometimes you see that power revealed in very raw, open ways. Often in pioneer mission work, you see the devil working very openly. One of the reasons behind Professor Leahy's writing the book Satan Cast Out was the experience of our missionaries in Ethiopia in the front line, where they saw the devil's power in a very raw way, destroying the lives of people. But often he works in very subtle ways. Covert operations. Where if we're not alert, we don't see what he's doing. Because he is clever. He is subtle. And in our culture, in our society, often it is by subtle means. Cloaking evil in apparent good. Paul says, Satan can appear like an angel of light. Where people come to think evil is good and good is evil. And there's plenty of evidence of that in our society. But he keeps people in darkness. He doesn't want them to hear the truth, and if they hear it, he doesn't want them to understand it. He keeps people in bondage. He has nothing good for the world or for the people in it. Only destruction. Destruction of God's handiwork. And you see it from Genesis on, from the Garden of Eden onwards. He has nothing good to offer. The only goal is destruction and hurt and harm and pain. And you see him at work here in the life of this demon-possessed boy. But there is a danger that we exaggerate the power and influence of the devil. Sometimes Christians can slip into that, exaggerating what Satan is able to do. And we mustn't do that. It simply plays into his hands if we overstate the capabilities of Satan. He's not almighty. And ultimately, he is subject to the sovereign power of God. Through the work of Christ, as we'll see, he is bound. That's the picture Jesus uses in Matthew 12. Satan's a strong man. He's keeping prisoners in his house. But if the strong man is bound, the prisoners can be set free. And Jesus binds the strong man and sets the prisoners, like you and me, free from bondage. Satan is allowed a measure of power. He is dangerous. He's like a chained guard dog. And if you get within his reach, you'll feel the pain. But the limit is set by a sovereign God. And he can't go a step beyond that. But you see the disciples struggling here in the battle, the failure set out for us. They couldn't deal with the situation. They needed the Lord. And it brings us, secondly, to think of faith strengthened. Faith strengthened. You can perhaps imagine a little of the Father's burden and anxiety. He is deeply, deeply troubled. And he says to Jesus, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And your heart goes out to him. If you can do anything, please do it. He is desperate. He is at his limit. Like any father, his own well-being's bound up with his son. And he casts himself totally in dependence on Jesus. And yet he's not sure if Jesus can deal with the situation, if Jesus can meet his need. And the Lord's response points us to the importance of faith. Jesus asks, "If you can," then he goes on, "everything is possible to him who believes." A reminder that the person who has true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will not set any limits on what Jesus can do for him. The Lord isn't saying, "If you've got enough faith, you can do anything." That's ridiculous. Of course not. But if you have faith in Jesus, you'll set no limit on what he can do for you, if that is his will. Now, we can't say that Jesus never healed when faith was absent. But it is clear in the Gospels that normally faith was required. There's to be healing, deliverance. Not that faith earned healing or earned an answer from the Lord Jesus. But the Lord works in the context of faith and response to faith. And so the question isn't, is Jesus able? The question is, does the man believe and trust in Jesus? How will he respond? And he gives, in verse 24, a striking confession of faith. And do you not hear echoes of this in your own heart sometimes? I do believe. Help my unbelief. There's that struggle in the man's heart. Yes, he believes. He's sure he has the kind of faith that Jesus is looking for. But he's so conscious that it is weak and that he struggles. He knows his faith is imperfect. But he still holds on to the fact, I do believe. I do trust. And he seeks the help, the continual help of the Lord for that weak faith that he has. This prayer is answered in a wonderful miracle, a deliverance of his son. And isn't that confession of faith by the Father and the prayer of the Father something we constantly need to echo? We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we know often our faith is weak. And you know sometimes you struggle. And you know your faith isn't as strong as it should be or could be. And you can cry out in the midst of the battle when you're tempted, when you're facing trials and difficulties, when you are battling. You can cry out to the Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. The Lord is not looking for a perfect faith in you, because he'll never find it on this side of heaven. But we need the faith we have strengthened. The Lord is so gracious and so quick to help and to answer such a prayer. And to strengthen the faith of this man. He answers in a wonderful way. And we can see ourselves, can we not, in that man. And we trust the Lord. And yet our faith needs to be strengthened. It needs to be strengthened every day. I believe. Help my unbelief. As we battle the enemy, as we battle Satan and the hosts of evil, as they come against us in all sorts of different ways, we're reminded that our faith often is weak, but the Lord is mighty. We cry out as the man cried out, I believe, help my unbelief. And the Lord will hear that prayer. Graciously and lovingly he'll hear it, and he'll answer it. In our times of need and of struggle. We have so many of them. The Lord will not turn away such a heartfelt prayer. He'll not send us away because we haven't got enough faith to be listened to. He's a gracious, gentle, loving Saviour. Pray that prayer often. And the Lord will hear. And the Lord will answer. Faith strengthened. But our focus shouldn't be on the man or the son or on the disciples. At the very heart of what Mark records for us is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we don't focus on Jesus, we've missed the point. There he is in all the glory. It's not visible radiance as it was up on the mountain, but still the glory of the Son of God and the power of the Son of God. And the demon recognizes Jesus' power. And his reaction is frantic, because he understands the power that confronts him, the overwhelming power of God himself, against which he can do nothing. And you see in what happens to the boy something of the demon's desperation. Immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground, rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And about the father wondered, is it going to be even worse? Can Jesus do nothing? Look at my son. And Jesus simply commands the demon. wrestling, no struggle, no doubt about the outcome. The Lord simply speaks, I command you, come out of him. He commands, and the demon simply must obey. He has no choice. In a profound sense, there is no struggle, because the Lord's power is utterly overwhelming. And like a whipped cur, the demon has to run. And that is the perspective we need in spiritual warfare. We serve an almighty king. We serve the Lord. And when he commands, the devil must cringe and run. I command you. And Jesus effects a total, lasting deliverance of the boy. He lifts him up. He stands. He's free from his bondage. A dramatic demonstration of Jesus' authority even over the demons. The enemy is reduced to abject submission. Of course, there's a natural question in the disciples' minds. And when they're alone with Jesus, they ask the question, why couldn't we drive it out? What was wrong? Why did we stand there humiliated and powerless? And you speak the word and the demon is gone. Why? They'd been able to cast out demons before, we're told that in chapter 6. They'd cast out many demons. But why not this one? Is it simply that Jesus has more power than they do? But of course, when they cast out demons, it wasn't by their own power, it's by God's power, so that can't be the answer. Again, their question and Jesus' answer raises the issue of faith. Verse 29, Jesus says, this kind can come out only by prayer. Some translations add by fasting, but that's probably not in the best readings. By prayer. And prayer is a token of faith. You don't pray if you don't believe in the Lord. Not truly. Prayer isn't some sort of magical ritual and you say the right words and things happen. That's for fairy stories. True prayer is dependence on the Lord. It springs from faith. And if there was a lack of prayer on the part of the disciples here, we can trace it back to a lack of faith. And indeed, in Matthew's account, in Matthew 17:20, Jesus says to them, it was because of your little faith. The problem is in the disciples themselves, a lack of prayer and a lack of faith. And could it be that having cast out many demons, the disciples were starting to think, well, it's not that hard, actually. This is a bit of a dawdle, you know. I've cast out a lot of demons. I've one more. No problem. And the Lord, in a very powerful way, was telling them, it is not by your strength. It's God's work. And perhaps we see men who were becoming self-confident in the spiritual battle. And they thought, this isn't difficult. We can do this. And were starting to trust in themselves. And the Lord, in a very powerful way, was telling them, you cannot do it by yourselves. And when you start to rely on yourself, you are in trouble. And so it always is in the Lord's work. For us and for all of the Lord's people, we must do it in dependence on the Lord. We must never allow ourselves to slip into depending on our own strength. Because actually what we will be doing is depending on our own weakness. That's the truth of the matter. And we need to recognise in the battle with Satan and evangelism and outreach and every part of the church's work is spiritual warfare against an enemy who hates us and wants to destroy us. We must do it in dependence on the Lord. In dependence on this Jesus, who merely issued the command, and the demon had to obey. We need his strength. And we must not slip into thinking, well, we've done this many times. Something a preacher always has to reckon with before he dares goes into a pulpit. The danger of thinking, I've done this many times. This is easy. I can do this. And that is fatal. You must go up to preach, knowing it is only by the Lord's strength you will do anything of any consequence. And you might have done it 1,000 times. And it's no different than 1,001st. And it's the same in all the work that we are doing. We do it in dependence on the Lord, or nothing of value will happen. But what a Lord. What a Saviour. To know that we are serving one of such power, who has such authority, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, King over all things, for the benefit of his church. We need much prayer in the work of the kingdom. Do you pray? Do you pray alone? Do you pray together with the congregation for the work that we are doing? The ministry to the saints, the outreach to the unsaved, they both need prayer. Do you pray? The disciples were not praying, and they failed. We must pray to this mighty, mighty Saviour in all the work we do. We must depend on him. There is the power, not in us, in the Lord. But what encouragement. You see the power of Christ. He's the same today. He's enthroned in glory. We are able to do everything he calls us to do in his strength. We're not to ever lose our dependence on Christ. That is crucial. If we lose that, then we really are lost. The power of Christ revealed so mightily, the power exercised by the Saviour. And finally, at the end of the passage we read, we think of death explained. Death explained. It may seem strange to tag this on. It seems almost an afterthought. But what Jesus goes on to say to his disciples as he's teaching them in private is vital when we think about spiritual warfare. Because the power that Jesus exercises over Satan and all the demons is ultimately dependent on what he has done in his death and resurrection. This is the heart of spiritual warfare. This was the battle at Calvary, at the cross. This is crucial. And again, Jesus talks to the disciples about it. They're still struggling. They still don't really understand, but they are going to have to grasp this above everything else, that he is going to die. Because it is that death that wins the victory. It's that death that binds Satan, the strong man. It's that death that makes victory inevitable. He is going to be handed over, Jesus says literally. Handed over in the sense of being betrayed, yes indeed. That's how the NIV takes it. He's going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Betrayed by one of his own disciples. Told in John 6:64, Jesus knew from the very beginning who would betray him. Can you imagine the 3 years of ministry? every day looking at Judas and knowing you. You'll do it. Every day he knew the burden it must have been on the Saviour's soul. And to know that agent of Satan was there every day. Everything he said, everything he did, Judas heard, Judas betrayed him. Handed over, humanly speaking, by evil men. But handed over in a much deeper and wonderful sense. Handed over by the sovereign act of his Father, giving up his Son to death. We thought of those great words in Romans 8:32 last night at our annual meeting. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. If you want to know what the love of God looks like, look at the cross. That's what God's love looks like. It brought Christ to suffer and to die for sinners like you and me. Reminded in that familiar text of John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Christ so willingly in love to us came and offered that perfect sacrifice of himself, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could be set free from the bondage of Satan, so that we could experience the victory in the battle that Jesus has already won for us. Christ has already crushed the head of Satan the serpent. He's a defeated enemy. Never forget that. A defeated enemy. Christ is triumphant, and at the very heart of these verses, there is that triumphant Saviour. The cross is not very far in the future as Jesus spoke these words to his disciples about his death. There's the victory. The victory we share in when we trust in the Lord Jesus for ourselves. Our sins are forgiven. We belong to the Lord. And day by day we can pray, I believe. Help my unbelief. The Lord answers and strengthens and brings us through the battle with temptation, with Satan. Brings us through to victory. We serve an almighty Saviour. A glorious Saviour. Do you serve him today? In your heart today, do you say yes? I know this Jesus. I'm trusting in him. I know his strength every day for the battle. He calls you once again. He gives you opportunity to put your trust in him today. To be set free from your sin. To be set free from the power of the devil. To be set free from the fear of death. And to have life in all its fullness and its richness in serving him. We are in a battle. But Christ has triumphed, crucified and risen, reigning over all things, able to save you today if you trust in him.